Well, as we look into our Torah portion this week, it's called Va'era. Va'era, and he appeared, is what Va'era means. And it begins in Exodus 6, chapter 2. Now, in this Torah portion is where we begin the story of the plagues. But do you realize the word plague only appears once in the whole Torah? And it happens to be in this Torah portion. What we refer to as plagues, God refers to as signs, as wonders, and as judgments. But when it comes to the seventh plague, then he actually uses the word plague to strike, to actually bring a terrible consequence to the people of Egypt and to Pharaoh's heart. Now, when we look at this portion, there are so many different major themes that deserve our attention. We're not going to have time for all of them. But you can write these down because these are things you can study on your own. I'm not sure how many of these we'll have time for today. But one of those things is to see that the ten plagues themselves were judgments against the gods of Egypt. And if you get a book about the Egyptian mythology, you can take your Torah and look at the nature of each of the plagues and look in this Egyptian mythology book and you'll see each plague is against an Egyptian god. They worship the Nile River. God kills the Nile River. He turns it to blood. They worship frogs. They had a name for this frog god. God says, you like frogs? Have some frogs. Right? They worshiped Ra, the sun god. God turns the sun black for 3 days and three nights. So they worship all these different things. They had names for them, and God attacks them. Now, there's an important principle here. The principle is this. God doesn't bring judgment against you so much in this life as he brings it against your gods. God wants you to come to him. But any barriers between you and him are barriers you put there, not him. And if there's something between you and him, you put it there, and he's going to judge it, he's going to attack it. Now, if you're really attached to this thing, you're going to suffer. If you really look to this thing for your security, you're going to suffer. But if you can just let it go and realize this is no God, this is a barrier between me and the true God, you're not going to suffer so much. People often ask, how do you pray for someone you love who's lost or doesn't know the Lord? How do you pray for them? Do you ask God, please save them? You have to understand, God's done everything necessary for their salvation. There's nothing left for him to do. Here's how I pray for them. God, bring judgment against the gods in their life. Whatever it is they've put there between them and you, bring destruction to that thing. Expose it, remove it, destroy it, judge it, clear it out of the way. And you know what? That's the only way I know to pray for people who are not following God. Let them suffer the consequences of their choices. Let them see the futility of the gods they put their security in. And bring destruction against those things and save the person. You follow? So we could study the ten plagues and look how they are against the gods of Egypt. And also those ten plagues are in three groups of three. The first three in a group, the second three in a group, and then number seven through nine in a group, and then the kaboom is the death of the first son. That's the one that finally put the period at the end of the sentence. And we find the same pattern in Revelation. This morning, Dan read from Revelation, and you see there are three groups of plagues. You have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, you have the bowl judgments. There's always this parallel. Always look for these parallels, because one will speak to the other. Another very important thing you could study in this portion is the way that Pharaoh tried to compromise with Moses. Four times, you know, as the plagues are coming, Pharaoh says, let's make a deal. In fact, we'll take a quick look at that right now, though we don't have time to go over it in detail. Let's just take a quick look at that. You can jot these down. These are far too important to miss. Here are Satan's four compromises, and you can look them up. They're in chapters 8 and 10. But in 8:21, Pharaoh says to Moses, all right, you want to bring offerings to your God? Fine. bring them to God, but just do it right here in Egypt. Don't leave the land. You can be slaves to me and servants to your God too. You can build the bricks, and I'll give you a day to go do some sacrifices. But don't go away. Do it here. I know a lot of believers try to live that way. They try to accommodate their sin by bringing a lot of sacrifice to God. And they say, look at my sacrifices I bring to God. Look at all the things I do for him. But the one thing he wants of them that they won't give is repentance. They want their sin and they want their sacrifice to God as well. They want to live life their way, but they also want to put on the show of serving God. And so they stay as slaves in Egypt, they serve the enemy, and then they'll sacrifice to God at the same time. Boy, is this confusing. And boy, is that a lousy testimony. Who wants to worship a God whose people are all slaves? Is this what your God does for you? In other words, he doesn't change your life and make it any different from mine? Why would I want to sacrifice to a God who doesn't set me free and give me life? The second compromise, Pharaoh, tries to make with Moses is in chapter 8, verse 24. He says, all right, got it. You guys can leave Egypt. Don't go too far away. Stay close. This 3 days into the wilderness, don't do that. That's ridiculous. Go outside the borders. Do your sacrifices. You're right there. You're not too far away. How many times in your life have you decided to serve God with greater devotion? To do more, to serve him more fully with your life. And then right away, the Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination comes up and says, don't get too radical. You don't want to become a zealot. You don't want to become a fanatic. You know what? You're doing pretty good. I mean, serve God, but don't make a big deal out of it. Don't get too serious. Nobody likes somebody who's religious. You know what I'm saying? So then, a little later on, chapter 10, verse 11, Pharaoh says, all right, you want to go sacrifice? Go. Go 3 days out in the wilderness, sacrifice your God, but just you men go. Don't take your wives and kids. They can't make that kind of journey. What are they going to live on out there? This is for you men to do, but leave your families behind. Do you know people who serve God and ignore their families? They're all devoted and they're on fire for God, but their families are a wreck because they don't put their families before so many other things. You know, we read in last week's Torah portion how God called Moses to go to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. So they're on the way to Egypt. They stop at the inn. God tries to kill him. Why? Because he hadn't taken care of family first. He had not circumcised his son. And it's like God saying, no, wait a minute. You're going to go to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn son, Israel, go? But you have not given your own firstborn to me yet? You want to do for them what you haven't done for your own family? Get the picture? You must put family before your service to God. Now hear what I'm saying. You must put your family before your service to God. Whenever someone tells me, Grant, I'm thinking about to go to something full-time. I feel called to the ministry. I feel called to go to seminary. I feel called to do this and that. First thing I want to know is, what about the family? Where's the wife in all this? Does she give you her backing? If she's not, then you wait. You don't go off and leave the family. Because that is the worst testimony you can give to God. Now, let's get something straight. Our kids sometimes will goof up and embarrass us. I embarrassed my parents to death growing up, and they were fine Christian people. My kids, some times, occasionally embarrass me. Most of the time, I embarrass myself. That's what happens. It doesn't mean your family's perfect. But it means that you are putting them first. not before God, but before your public service, your ministry to him. They must come first. They have to come first. That's something I learned the hard way. Because I know times my kids, when they were little, Josh and Caleb, when they were little boys, "Daddy, come on, let's do whatever." And I'm there at my desk and I'm studying. "Oh, I need to study the Bible more." And I'm thinking, what a lousy testimony that was. Those are the things I regret. I wish I could go back and redo. Now, Josh and Caleb have forgiven me for that, and I appreciate that, but it doesn't fix what I did wrong, putting ministry before my family. And I confess that. I'm ashamed of that. But anyways, God's been gracious to all of us and brought us through that anyway. It doesn't mean your kids are perfect. After all, God is a perfect father. His kids didn't turn out that well. Because children have a free will. They do have a free will. And because there's another extreme where some men, because they have grown children who do not serve God, they feel they can never serve God themselves. Because I have a wayward son, I have a wayward daughter. They've grown and left home. But because they're wayward, how can I ever serve God myself? That's the other extreme. And the thing is, David, look at his kids. Oh, what a mess they were. But he was still king of England. He was still a man after God's own heart. Abraham had an Ishmael. Well, I missed that. Did I say king of England? No, I didn't. I didn't say that, did I? I can't even think any way to justify that one. I don't know. Anyways, King of Israel. My goodness. Now, if the sound system is working, you would have heard me say Israel, not England. All right. I'm thinking of Abraham. He had an Ishmael. He wasn't a very good guy. Jacob had Isaac had an Esau. And he's called a wild donkey of a man. His hand is against every man, every man's hand's against him. He was a man. I always get Ishmael and Esau mixed up. I think Esau, a man of the field. He spurned his birthright, threw away the blessing, didn't care for him. Look at Jacob's 12 sons. Simeon and Levi become murderers. Reuben sleeps with Jacob's wife. Come on. You know? So you can't, when your children are grown, their wills are their own. And at that point, they are going to do what they're going to do. And they can go either way. Yes, Adam. Yes, you have children who are subject to you, in their home, but they're living in your home. Once they're grown, that's a whole different thing. They're not children anymore. Okay? Yeah. So anyways, let's move on. I didn't want to take much time on this, and I am. The fourth one, Pharaoh says, "All right, go. You, your wives, your children, all of you, go on out, go on into the wilderness, but leave your flocks and herds behind. After all, God has just pretty much decimated ours with these plagues." In other words, the enemy is fine with you serving God as long as it's a life without sacrifice. How can we go out there and sacrifice if we don't take our herds with us? And some people are willing to serve God only until it costs them. And then that's where they put the brakes on. So here's another area of study that we've just scratched the surface. But it's worth taking time to look how Pharaoh tries to compromise with Moses. A couple of things I really do want to get into. There are more talking points that you can study, but you're smart. As you study this portion, there's so many things that will come to the surface. Well, one of the things I'm going to look at is something I've wanted to explore in past years, but these bigger issues kind of pushed it aside. But this year, I really felt compelled to focus on the relationship of Moses and Aaron. In fact, I got an email this week from one of our listeners who lives, I think, in Guam, And he emailed me. He says, what's the deal here with Moses and Aaron? And he's talking about the staffs. It's confusing. We're talking about Moses' staff. God tells Moses to do something with the staff. Then you see Aaron doing it with his staff. It seems very confusing. Well, so let's look at this. I think it's going to be an enlightening insight for you. And we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 27. Chapter 6, verse 27. Because this is a place where it brings this whole apparent conflict and what's the word I'm looking for? Where two things don't agree. My mind just went blank. I'm still thinking about the King of England here. contradiction. It brings this contradiction into focus. Chapter 6, verse 27, they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to send the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Right? They. It says they. Correct? They. Two. The next phrase says, he was Moses and Aaron. He was Moses and Aaron? He? What does that mean? Yet every letter, every word of the Torah is placed by hand by God. So this is not a grammatical error. It breaks the grammatical rules, true. But if God is using he to describe two men, he does it for a purpose. I mean, here's the thing that's puzzled me in the past. And you've heard me bring this up over past years when we've gone through Exodus and Numbers. You see Aaron goofing up, but never paying the price. For example, when you get over to Exodus 32, you've got the whole debacle of the golden calf, right? Who made the golden calf? Aaron did. Thousands of people die because of this golden calf thing. What did God do to Aaron? Zilch. Nothing. And then you come to Numbers chapter 12. First verse says, Aaron and Miriam, they complained, they gossiped about Moses. What happens to Miriam? Struck with leprosy. What happens to Aaron? Zilch. Nothing happens to him. How does this work? It's almost as if Aaron's identity is completely surrounded and centered inside of Moses. And if Moses does well, Aaron is considered as having done well. If Moses goofs, like striking the rock, you can't enter the promised land now. Well, did Aaron get to enter the promised land? Nope, he didn't get to go either. What did he do wrong? He didn't strike the rock, but because Moses struck it, Aaron had to die there in the wilderness as well. It's like his destiny is completely enshrouded inside of Moses' destiny. Now, if we go back to where this whole thing begins, we have to go back to last week's portion a little bit. Let's go back to chapter. We'll go back to chapter 4. We'll go back to chapter 4. Moses is on Mount Sinai. God appears as the burning bush. And he tells Moses to go to Pharaoh. Moses has some questions he needs answered first. First of all, who am I? You send me. And he says, nobody. I'll be with you. Well, who are you? What do I tell these people your name is? And so he reveals his name to Moses, and he gives a very condensed teaching about who Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is. And then Moses says, well, they won't believe me. God gives him some signs. You know, the staff becomes a serpent, the hand becomes leprous, the water that turns to blood. And he says, they'll believe you because of these signs. Well, finally, Moses simply says, He says, well, it also says, well, I can't talk good. And God says, well, who made your mouth? You blaming me? I'll take credit for that. I made your mouth. You talk exactly as well as you need to talk. So finally, in verse 13, Moses says, please, my Lord, send through whomever you will send. In other words, send somebody else. And the wrath of Adonai burned against Moses. At that point, God got tiffed at Moses. And so what happens? Moses' mission, which is supposed to be accomplished by one man, now is going to be shared between two men. Because look what God says. The wrath of Adonai burned against Moses. He said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? Now there are clues here as to what's going on. Why did he say the Levite? I mean, if he's Moses' brother, and Moses knows he's from the tribe of Levi, doesn't he know that his brother is also from the tribe of Levi? Why does God have to mention that he's from Levi? What does the word Levi mean? Nope. The Levitical tribe became the priestly tribe, but what does the word Levi mean? It means connected. When Levi was born, Leah, his mother, said, this time my husband will be connected to me. Because remember, she'd been trying to get Jacob to fall in love with her. Jacob was in love with Rachel. Rachel wasn't having kids. But Leah, she had Reuben, then she had Simeon, and she finally, when Levi is born, now my husband's heart will be attached to me. So she called him Levi, attached, connected. So here, God is saying, is not Aaron your brother, the Levite, the connected one? You got it? In other words, he's going to be connected to you now. I'm taking your mission. I'm dividing it between two men. I know that he will surely speak. Moreover, behold, he is going out to meet you. Isn't this interesting? Moses is being sent towards Egypt. And already, because God knew that Moses would rebel at this point, he'd already started sending Aaron out to meet Moses. They're going opposite directions, and they're going to meet in between. When he sees you, he will rejoice in his heart. At least that's how I read it. In other words, I'm not real happy with you right now, Moses. So be thankful that at least your brother will be. Because God was a little ticked with him. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I'm going to give you the words. You put the words in his mouth, and I shall be with your mouth and with his mouth and teach you both what you are to do. He shall speak for you to the people. And it will be that he will be your mouth, and you will be his Elohim. That's what it says. Now, is there another God besides God? Is there another Elohim besides our God? No. But the word Elohim is a very interesting word. It can mean judge. It can mean a leader, a master. And he's saying, it's almost like in Pharaoh's eyes, you're going to be God, and Aaron will be your prophet. And this staff, he says in verse 17, this staff, the one that became a serpent, this staff shall you take in your hand with which you shall perform the signs. So, the mission for one man gets divided between two men. Now, keep that in mind, because later you're going to see the mission of two men reunited into the mission of one. These two missions become one man. We'll see that a little bit later. So let's move on back into this week's portion. Go to chapter 7, verse 9. Again, I'm just pointing out the issues, the contradictions, and then we will come along and resolve those and see what the spiritual lesson is God wants to teach us through them. So chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9 says, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, provide a wonder for yourselves, you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. God is telling Moses to tell Aaron to take Aaron's staff and throw it down and become a serpent. Got it? Okay, clear enough? Go down to verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. Whose staff? Aaron's. Over the rivers, over the canals, over their reservoirs, and over all their gatherings of water, and they shall become blood. There shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even the wooden and stone vessels. Got it? Aaron's staff, right? Chapter 8, verse 5. Moses said to Pharaoh, glorify yourself over me, for when should I entreat for you, for your servants, for your people, to excise the frogs from you and from your house? That's not the right verse. Let's see, next verse. I have the wrong verse. I think it might be 15 and... I hate when I do this. King of England, wrong verses, can't get anything right today. 8:5. Oh, I know what it is. Your verse numbers are different from the Hebrew Bible. So I'm looking for, what's the verse in your Bible where it has, what does yours say in 5? Does it refer to the staff?
Yes.
Okay, so what verse is it in my Bible then? Yeah, this is one of those strange places, happens every time, where the verse numberings in the Hebrew Bible and in the English translations are off by a few verses. But I'm going to be, there we go, verse 13 in mine. Verses 12 and 13 in mine. I'm half a dozen verses off. 12 says, in yours it's 5, Adonai said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the land. Verse 13, or in yours, 6 in yours. So they did. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the land. So God tells Moses back at the beginning, take this staff with which you will do these wonders. And yet we see Aaron taking his staff and doing the wonders. You confused yet? Hold on, you will be. All right, let's break this down. Chapter 7, verse 14. And I think we're on the same page with this one. 7:14. Adonai said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. All right, God is speaking to who? To Moses. I want to establish that here. God is speaking to Moses. And as it goes on down, it says in verse 17, so says Adonai, through this shall you know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand. God speaks to Moses. This is what Moses says to Pharaoh with a staff that's in my, Moses' hand. So this is Moses' staff, correct? So in verse 19, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. Well, wait a minute. Is it Moses and his staff? Is it Aaron and his? In one verse, it's Moses. And the next verse, it's Aaron. And then in verse 20, it says Moses and Aaron did so. Now it's Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 25, it says 7 days were completed after the Lord struck the river. Now it's God doing it. You see the issue going on? It's Moses, and then it's Aaron, then it's Moses and Aaron, and now it's God. Now, this is not by accident. This is not written by an author who's sloppy and not editing his work and keeping the storyline straight. This is all placed there specifically by God to teach us something. And again, it comes back to this. God has taken the mission of one man, but he's dividing it between two because of Moses' sin. Sin always brings division. What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death, and death means separation. Wherever you see death, you see separation. We think death means ceasing to exist. That is not what it means in Scripture. Death in Scripture means a splitting. When you die, you don't cease to exist, and your body doesn't cease to exist. It's that you and your body part ways. There's a division. When a marriage dies, it doesn't mean the husband dies or the wife dies. It means they go their separate ways. When a relationship dies, two people go their separate ways. Death is always splitting. Moses sinned by saying, God, I just don't want to do it. Send somebody else. And right away, boom, it splits between two people. You get it? Now, what's amazing is that God knew what Moses would say. He'd already prepared for it by having Aaron already leave Egypt and make his way towards Moses. Before Moses even saw the burning bush, God already had Aaron walking, how many days, we don't know, walking from Egypt towards Midian to meet his brother. Before the illness, the cure was already created. You see? Before Moses sinned, the cure was already created. The provision for the correction was already created by God. Rashi, the great, I think, is 12th century, rabbi and commentator on the Torah, considered to be the greatest commentator on the Torah of all time. He says, sometimes Aaron is mentioned before Moses, and sometimes Moses is mentioned before Aaron. This teaches us that they were equal. Rabbi Kose of Lublin in the 18th, 19th century wrote, there is always the Moses who dedicates himself to teaching God's word to the masses, and there's always an Aaron who reconciles the people with God, inspiring them to lead more sanctified lives. Both are equally important. Now, this rabbi is specifying what their different roles were. There's Moses, who's the teacher. There's Aaron, who brings the people closer to God. What we're leading up to with this is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And this may answer a question for a lot of you. If you've been with us for some time, I know you've heard me go over this, but this is a powerful and an enlightening passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. The writer says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That sounds like Moses, right? We are partakers in the heavenly calling. Moses was, so are we. We have a mission. And what does he tell us to do? We're being called. We have a heavenly calling. So let's consider the one who was called and did it right. Consider Yeshua. And what does he call Yeshua? The apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle. The word apostello means to be sent in Hebrew, or in Greek, to send out. And Hebrew is called a shaliach, an apostle is a shaliach. Shalach means to send. I mean, it has the exact same meaning. Moses was sent by God to go to Pharaoh with a message. God says this to you. What's a high priest job? The high priest job is to take the people and bring them closer to God, to bring them and show them a way of approaching God, to instruct them on how to bring sacrifices, how to perform in the tabernacle, and to intercede for them, to be the one who starts with the people to bring them towards God. The shaliach is the one sent by God to the people. You follow? God wanted Moses to do both of these roles. But because of Moses' sin, the roles were shared, the mission was shared between two men. But in Messiah, we see the two come back as one. Messiah is our apostle, sent by God to bring his message to us. And the high priest, a representative of us to bring us closer to God. This answers a profound question I always get from people. I'm sure you do too. Why is it that when we read Yeshua's words in the Gospels, we read here, and it's like God talking to us. It's like God is just speaking right out of Messiah's mouth to people. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, and he instructs. The Sermon on the Mount, he instructs as one having authority. But then you'll see passages where he just sounds like a guy. And he's praying to God, and he's you know, saying God's greater than me. The Father is much greater than me. I only do what he tells me to do. And this creates this rift inside our brains. How could he be saying this? And then he says this. Well, really, it's not difficult. He's the Shaliach who speaks to us God's words and represents God to us. He's the high priest who represents us to God and teaches us how to approach him. He does both. I'm so glad, not that Moses sinned, but that his sin is recorded so we could see these two roles laid out clearly in the life of Moses and in Aaron. Because when we see it with Moses, the Shaliach, the one sent by God, and Aaron, who becomes the high priest, it's like, okay, now with Messiah, I see those two roles rolled back into one. And he does it perfectly, absolutely perfectly. Moses is afraid to go to one ruler on earth, the Pharaoh, and to take God's message. And here Yeshua, he comes to bring redemption to the entire world. The Roman Empire, you know, is in control. And he doesn't bat an eyelash. He goes with courage. He doesn't complain. He does exactly right. Does it perfectly. What a Savior we have. What a Savior. Yes, Jim.
Mm-hmm. Had tried to get Moses to use compromise. Each time it was rejected. Is that carried over today and in political and military negotiations? Is compromise a no-no?
No, compromise is not bad as long as our morality and our obedience to God is not on the line. No, Robin and I compromise all the time. Doesn't mean one of us has to sin. All right? We're trying to decide which picture to put in a frame. Well, I kind of like this. Well, I kind of like this. Well, tell you what. Let's settle on this one. That sounds good. Compromise is fine. It's good. But when the enemy tempts me to steal or to lie or to do something wrong, I don't compromise by just stealing a little bit or just telling a little lie. That's still sin. Okay? So there's... compromise is okay as long as it's not costing you your morality, your convictions. You're not crossing lines of disobedience to God. Yeah. That's a great question, though, because I know compromise can be a dirty word. And compromise is misused many times to justify sin. And we'll finish with this verse, on this section at least, in Exodus 7. Verse 1. Exodus 7, verse 1. Adonai said to Moses, "See, I have made you an Elohim to Pharaoh." In other words, basically, Moses, you represent me to Pharaoh. Pharaoh thinks he's a god. All right. I'm sending you, he's going to think you're a god. And you're going to be speaking my words. You're going to be doing my actions. Everything you say and do is going to be a reflection of who I am. And Moses did that well. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your spokesman, your Navi, your prophet. You see how God is setting this up? Is it making sense, though, when we look at Hebrews, how Messiah is both the apostle sent by God to represent God to us. He's the high priest who represents us to God. And when you read his words in the Gospels, it's pretty easy to say, okay, he's speaking as the Shaliach here, the apostle. Oh, here he's speaking as the high priest. Here he's speaking as God's mouthpiece to us. Here he's speaking as a man showing us how to come before God. And it clarifies it all. It clarifies it all. It makes it all just fit. It makes it all just fit. So let's go through the portion now in the time we have left. Let's just pick up some of the, some of the breadcrumbs, some of the bits and pieces that are worth pointing out. Last week we talked about the passage there at the opening of the Torah portion in chapter 6, verse 2. So let's go right to the beginning of the Torah portion. God spoke to Moses, said to him, "I am Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, We say Adonai, which means the Lord, or we'll say Hashem, the name. I'll use Hashem again this week. I am Hashem, the name. Yad He Vav He is what it says in the Hebrew. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but with my name Hashem, Yad He Vav He, my holy, unspeakable four-letter name. I did not make myself known to them. Remember what Shaddai means? It means the breasted one. God is saying with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I had this new nation, the 71st nation, as an infant. You know, Noah's descendants broke up into 70 nations. And in rabbinic writings, whenever one wants to speak about the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, they'll talk about the 70 nations. But then with Abraham, God says, I'm going to make a 71st. I'm going to hand make this nation. And he starts with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then Jacob. And it's like he nurtures them. And you see them obeying, and they fumble. They kind of, as my dad would say, they mess their britches once in a while. But it's not, it's never rebellious. It's never something that it's, they're standing up and resisting God. They made a few stumbles. They were learning to walk. They were learning. But God is so gracious. You never hear them challenging God. The closest it comes is when Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. But look at how he writes, how he speaks. He's so gentle. Father, if you just be patient for me, I just have a request. I just have a simple request. You know, what if you find 50 righteous people there? You know, will you destroy it for them? No. Well, be patient with me. Just be patient. What if there's only 40? I mean, the way he approaches God is so meek and sensitive. But that's as close as we find any of these three, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, ever confronting God. And then over the time, the years in Egypt, this nation just explodes. They go through a growth spurt like nobody's ever seen. And they enter their adolescence. Now, there we just read where God says to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai. They did not know me as Yad He Vav He. What prompted God to say this? Back up. Look at the end of chapter 5. Verse 22. Tell me this doesn't sound like an adolescent getting up on their hind legs and challenging mom and dad. Moses returned to Hashem and said, My Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why have you sent me? Why? Why? Why can't I go to the party? Why can't I spend the night at Joe's house? Why can't I smoke? Everybody smokes. Why can't I drink? Why can't I? Why? Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you so mean? How come everybody gets to do everything but I can't? Doesn't that sound like an adolescent? You don't see this happening between God's people and God until here. They're reaching the place, I want to know what's going on in your brain. You know? That's kind of what Moses is saying. What is going on? What's with you? You know, when our kids grow to the age where they want to know what's going on in our heads, they don't understand, and they come across in a challenging way. Let's understand, even though they may not be very gracious in the way they may frame their questions, it's very, very important that they come to the place where they begin to realize they have an independent soul from you as a parent. And part of that is a painful process. It's, you know, you cut that umbilical cord when they're born and nobody feels anything. But there's a deeper umbilical cord that has to be cut, and it's extremely painful. And parents who don't cut this unseen umbilical cord with their kids damage their kids terribly. It's the hardest thing in the world, but you've got to do it. You know, you read the story of the prodigal son. The father knew how to cut the umbilical cord. He loved his son. He stood by the gate watching for him to come back, but he let him go. And you know he prayed for him daily. Let him experience the consequences of his poor judgment. You know, grant him repentance. Judge his gods. Bring him back. And one day he comes back and the father's like, ah. Oh. But when the son comes back, he's now an individual who's mature, who realizes what's what. And now he loves his father, not because he's attached by an umbilical cord, but because he has a will that he's exercising and he loves his dad. And there's a big feast that goes on. And they're both just so thrilled to be reunited, but in a healthy, mature adult way. So Moses challenges God, why are you doing this? Why have you done evil? You've done evil to this people. Why did you send me? It's been a total flop. It hasn't panned out the way you said. So chapter 6, verse 1. Hashem said to Moses, now you will see what I shall do to Pharaoh. For through a strong hand will he send them out. With a strong hand will he drive them from his land. So then God spoke to Moses and said, now this whole section here starts with the words, I am Hashem, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then it ends down in verse 8, where God says, I am Hashem, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He starts and he finishes with that statement. And everything that happens in between is powerful. It's powerful. Because he's saying, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They knew me as El Shaddai, but this generation, you're going to know me as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What does that mean? It means you are in a huge mess. You are slaves. You're being persecuted. You've grown like crazy. But now you're going to experience not just my provision as a parent, as a mother or a father to a little infant. Now you're going to see my mighty hand of deliverance. And he says four things he's going to do for them. And this is what the four cups are based on at the Passover Seder. We drink four cups, right? Two before the meal and two after. It's based on this. Verse 6, therefore say the children of Israel, I am Adonai and I shall take you out from the burdens of Egypt. That's the first. I shall rescue you from their service. I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I shall take you to me for a people and shall be a God to you. Those are the four cups. Those are the four things represented by the four cups. Yes, Adam.
In Passover, when Yeshua took the wine, did he drink from the third cup?
Yes, it was the fourth cup he didn't drink from. He did not drink from the fourth cup. He did drink from the third.
I meant from like when he said, this is my blood.
Yeah, he did. That's called the cup of redemption. That was the third cup. It says after the meal he took the cup. There are two cups before the meal, then after the meal, there's a third and fourth. So right after the meal, he takes the third cup called the cup of redemption, and that's where we say, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, or this is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood. All right? And then after he's done this great, mighty act of redemption, which is something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never experienced. In other words, God allowed his people to grow in a place of absolute, total hopelessness. They are the lowest of the low in the greatest country on earth, though the most powerful world ruler the world had ever seen, Pharaoh. And they make bricks for Pharaoh. They are slaves. They are hopeless. They are beaten down. There is no hope in the world. So what's God doing? He's saying, I want you to realize it's out of the invisible realm that your redemption comes. It's out of the invisible realm where you see no light, light's going to come forth. It's going to come forth in a way like you've never experienced before, like you could never even imagine happening. But here I am. You see, a little child knows mom and dad as the one who feeds them, plays with them, entertains them, washes them, dresses them, does all the little things for this, everything for them. They're this constant source of gimme, 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 gimme. But what does Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh mean? It comes from Ayah, Asher Eya, I am that I am. I will be as I will be. In other words, I want now my children to understand who I am. When I was a little kid, I could point out my mom and dad, but I didn't really know who they were. It wasn't until I became an adolescent, a teenager, a guy in college, and then married, that I began to know mom and dad. Because I was at a point now where I could understand their hearts and their souls. When Rob and I had our firstborn, when Joshua was born, I began to understand how much mom and dad had loved me. But I couldn't until then. I knew them as Shaddai, but I didn't know them as who they are. And God says, now they're going to know who I am. And that's the next phrase. He says in verse 8, I shall bring, verse 7, I shall take me for a people, I shall be a God to you, and you shall know that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt. You get it? It's a wonderful story. It's an amazing thing. Yes, Robin. Mm-hmm. I'm glad you brought that up. I would have kicked myself for not bringing that up later because I had it intended. Thank you, Robin. This is my wife. See, she keeps me on the right track. She's the Queen of England, by the way. With Abraham, God makes a covenant between the parts, makes the blood covenant with Abraham, and he gives Abraham a commandment. Circumcise. This is the only time I know of where God commands an adult to circumcise himself. Because after that, it's little boys, when they're 8 days old, are circumcised by the father. It's done to infants. But it's almost as if God is saying to Abraham, who's, 80, 90 years old at the time, he's almost like saying, to me, you're an infant. You might be 80 years old. To me, you're 8 days old. You're going to get circumcised. You understand? But by the time you come to the end of the slavery in Egypt, this infant nation had now grown to its adolescence. They weren't mature yet. They were not men yet. They had a while to go for that. But now God is going to say, now you're going to really learn who your father is. You're really going to know my heart. And he reaches out with his hand and redeems them in a way they could never, ever have imagined. And they're thinking, that's my dad. That's my father. Wow. I remember, I have this vivid memory. When I was a little kid, I remember Dad playing with me. He'd hold me upside down, walk on the ceiling and all that. But he was just this big guy. He came home late in the day every day, and we'd play a little bit. Then he'd read the paper and eat and, But then I remember one day, I was probably 6 years old, maybe five, just right around in there. And we went to a local fair. And I remember like it happened yesterday. They had one of these dunking tanks. So I had this guy, he's all mouthing out, insults to everybody around them. And so you could pay, back then probably a dime, get three baseballs. And you would throw it about from here to the door. And if you hit this steel target, he dumped in the water, all right? He fell in the tank. Well, I didn't hear till later what a great pitcher my dad was. He played baseball all growing up, and he was a pitcher. And then later, fast pitch softball. He could pitch overhand, pitch underhand. The guy was good. I had no idea. So here's something about my father I discovered that day. He took one baseball. He wound up. He threw that thing fast. You could hear it fizz. It hit that bullseye dead in the middle. The guy went kaplop right into the tank. I look up at this guy like, I never knew this. It's like this whole new dad of mine. I mean, like, I'm starting to learn a little bit about who this man is, And I'm sure in your experiences, you've got moments like that where your eyes begin to open. You begin to realize who your parents are. So, anyways, I'm going to bring out something else to you I feel impressed about. God says he's going to bring the people out from underneath their burdens. And it's right there in chapter 6. And verse 6. He says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Hashem, and I shall take you out from under the sivlot, underneath the sivlot, the burdens. That word shares the same root with the word tolerance in Hebrew. They almost sound identical. And the sages comment on this, and they say the children of Israel for centuries have been living in Egypt. And for centuries, over those centuries, what they saw in Egypt, the idolatry, the immorality, and so on, they got to the place where that became normal to them. Not that the Jews practiced those things, but they tolerated seeing it done around them all the time because it was just every day. And so the sages say that one of the things God's saying here is not only am I going to bring you out from underneath the burdens, you know, the brick making, all that, but I'm going to take you away from your tolerance of seeing all the immorality and the idolatry that surrounds you. Now, you know, as I was meditating on that this week, God began to convict my heart. That though there are a lot of things I don't practice, I find that I often derive entertainment value from watching them practiced in movies and in stories and so on. It's like God saying, I don't want you to be tolerant of that anymore. I don't want you to see those things as a source of entertainment so much anymore. You follow what I'm saying? And I'm going to leave it just at that. Let God convict you. Are there things you're allowing into your eyes and ears through movies, shows, music, maybe conversations with other people, radio shows, that you just become tolerant of? And you say, well, I would never do that, but boy, I sure like listen to it. I know sometimes I see brothers and sisters listen to comedy programs. And, oh, so funny, so funny. You have to ignore every fourth joke because it's foul, but the three in between are pretty good. We become tolerant of what's foul and what's repulsive for the sake of the bits that aren't. And anyways, I'm not going to stand up here and tell all of you that, you know, movies are wrong and don't go to a movie or this. It's like I heard one pastor say, he was in conversation with some guy who said, movies are sin. We go to church, but we don't go to movies. And the other guy said, you know what? I've been to some very godly movies, and I've been in some very ungodly churches. So, again, you've got to, I'm not going to paint with a broad brush here. Just be sensitive. Start learning to come out from underneath the sivlot of the things you may look at as entertainment and you're tolerating. Yes, Rosemary.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes, every place you see circumcision in the Bible, it's always a picture of circumcision of the heart. Remember, there are five things in the Bible that get circumcised. There's the first one you think of. And then Moses talks about having uncircumcised lips, they need circumcised. And then the Torah talks about uncircumcised hearts that need circumcised. Also, ears are spoken of as being uncircumcised. They need to be circumcised. And then fruit trees in the Torah. Fruit trees are left uncircumcised for the first 3 years, and then they can be circumcised. What in the world's going on with all this? What's the thing that all five of these have in common? Seed. Fruit trees, inside the fruit is seed. From the male member comes forth biological seed. Out of the heart comes spiritual seed. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Lips need to be circumcised. Out of the mouth, the words go into people's ears. Ears need to be circumcised. What is circumcision all about? It means removing the blockage, removing that which impedes the movement of seed from where it starts to where it needs to be. This is why when people with uncircumcised hearts and lips start sharing the gospel, it is an ugly thing. And then we drive ourselves crazy trying to get somebody to accept the gospel when their ears are uncircumcised. You know, you can't; it's not going to go in. So every place where seed passes, it must pass through a channel that has been circumcised. The blockage is taken away. It's a powerful picture once you get it. Yes, Mike, next. I don't know. Why was Moses raised in the house of Pharaoh? I just think to show how God is God overall. Again, like we said last week, the Nile River was meant to destroy the baby boys. So God used Nile River to save one baby boy. We don't read about any baby boys thrown in the Nile, except one, and that's Moses. He becomes the Savior. He tells the Jewish women to kill the baby boys, but instead he uses an Egyptian woman to save the Savior of the Jews. And though none of the baby boys drown, God does drown the cavalry of Pharaoh. I mean, it's everything Pharaoh does. It bounces back and comes back on top of him. That's the nature of evil. It always, when we do evil, it comes back up on us. Always does, without fail. I see a lot of hands up, but I'm going to give Jim and then we'll give Tim the last words because we're way out of time. Jim.
When I hear you speak of redemption, I guess I automatically think of Ken redeeming.
Yes, go well. Yes.
I don't know if that's why I'm prompted to connect atonement with it, but am I correct in doing so?
We're going to be looking at the Goel, which is the kinsman redeemer. And that word is even used in our Torah portion. We find it throughout the Torah. We're going to be taking a very deep look at that in the future, okay? Because we find that theme of the Goel, especially in Leviticus. We see that coming up. We'll study that very closely. Absolutely, yes. Absolutely. Yeah, we're talking about how Messiah is both the apostle and high priest. Well, a kinsman redeemer has to be a kinsman. And he has to have the wealth in order to redeem. And so Messiah had both of those. We see two roles always blended together in Messiah. Every time we look at him, we see opposites coming together. For next week, your homework is to study the seventh plague. We didn't have time for it this week. Next week, we're going to look at the seventh plague in detail. Because there God says, this time I'm sending all my plagues against Pharaoh. Talk about the seventh. The seventh plague summarizes all of God's judgment. Everything God wanted to do is summarized in that one. Study the seventh plague. It's right at the end of this week's Torah portion, but we'll start with that next week, okay? Tim, final word. Yes. Yes.
So that role was still accomplished by a whole entity.
Mm-hmm.
But not until Yeshua was it encapsulated or within one.
Yes. Well put. You should have said that up here so everybody would be able to hear that. All right. Thank you, Tim. Good insight. Very true. Well, let's close in prayer, and once we're finished with prayer, I'm going to dismiss parents of young children. You go get your kids, and then Ben will come up and lead us in the Baraka. Our Father and our King, we thank you that you are both of those to us. And Lord, for many of us, all we've known you as is El Shaddai, the one we go to when we have a need. But Father, I pray you would reveal to yourself to us in mighty ways, as you invade the physical from out of the invisible. So, Lord, we thank you for the times we have experienced slavery so that you could reveal yourself as our Adonai, our Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We thank you for the times where we've been in darkness and hopelessness, but you've come through to reveal yourself as the great I Am. So, Lord, I pray that every time we encounter hardship in this world, we would not repeat the same anxiety and worry and hopelessness that we have in the past. But we begin to expect our great I Am to be and to come on the scene and to do a great redemption as only you can. So, Father, I thank you so much for how you reveal yourself by providing such a great and powerful redemption for us. And you do it through a Moses, but you do it for the whole world through a Yeshua. So we thank you for your ways. They cannot be improved on, for all your ways are perfect. We praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.